Future. The future is uncharted terrain. Who knows what we'll find there? And our uncertainty about the future is only heightened when we consider the rate of change, even in just the last decade, as some of those stats show you. I mean, Facebook, did you realize, is only 6 years old, and Twitter is only 4 years old. And yet those two social media tools alone have changed the way that people relate, they've changed the way that people get news, the way advertising works, the way that celebrity is created, and so on, and so it goes on. What will the future hold for us, for you and me? The Apostle Paul was confident that he knew about the future. We're in a series on the book of 2 Timothy. And as Mike mentioned, we see in 2 Timothy that the Apostle Paul is in prison in Rome facing death. He has at most a few months to live. And he's writing his last letter to his young ministry apprentice, Timothy, who had traveled around with Paul for the last 15 years or so. And now Paul has left him in charge of a church in the cosmopolitan city of Ephesus. And we've seen Paul give Timothy all sorts of instructions. And so tonight, as we get to chapter 3, Paul turns to the future. Timothy, I'll be gone soon. I'll no longer be by your side. I'll no longer be able to write advice to you in letters. But I know what's going to happen. And I know how to face it. And so that is what we see him unfold for us in this passage some 2,000 years later. What the future will be like, why it's like that, and how to negotiate that future. And so as we turn to the scriptures tonight, let me pray that God might help us to understand his word. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Apostle Paul, that you called him to be your faithful witness, and that we have his words recorded for us as your holy scriptures through which you speak to us today. And will you be with us tonight? Will you open our hearts and minds to receive what you have for us as we think about the future and how to face it? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Three things. Firstly, what the future will be like. And it's there at the beginning of our passage. If you don't have it open, now's a good time to turn it open. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and Paul starts off in verse 1 with this. But mark this, know this, be certain of this, Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days. Now, the last days, what is he talking about? Is he talking about some period way off there in the future, and someday someone will get to it, and that's the last little period just before God winds this whole show up? Well, no, it's not quite that way off. See, the Bible tells us that the last days have been commenced with the coming, with the death and the resurrection of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after Jesus was resurrected into heaven. The last days begins with Jesus and goes up until the last day, Judgment Day, when God will call it all to a halt and will judge the living and the dead. The last days are now, Timothy, says Paul. You're in them. And the last days are now for us, friends. We are in the future, right now. And these words describe Timothy's day. They describe our day. They describe the days that are yet to come before us. And Paul says, in these last days that we're living in, sometimes there will be terrible times. Not all the time, but sometimes there will be terrible times. So what will they look like? Why will they be so terrible? Paul unfolds it for us. Verse 2. People will be lovers of themselves, he says. Lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It's not a pretty picture. He just lays it all out, one on top of the other, and the hits just keep on coming. And we might say, oh, well, we see that around. We see that in our culture around us. That's just part of the world we live in. We know that there's movies and TV shows in our day that promote all of that sort of stuff. We've seen the stories in the news of the ex-football stars who think that gang rape is a way to have party entertainment. We know that there's an underbelly out there, and we just try to avoid it if we can. We try and stay clear of it, although we might know that it's closer than we'd like it to be. You can think of two major news stories recently of two massive drug busts here in the Hills area. We know that that's part of the world around us, this sort of world that Paul's talking about. But that's not what Paul is actually talking about in these verses. He's not talking about the world out there. He's talking about churches in the future. He's saying there will be terrible times in the future because there will be churches like this. People who are supposed to be God's people. People who are supposed to know that they're saved by the precious blood of Jesus, that they wear Jesus' name, behaving like coarse, savage animals. And he was right. Paul was right. He was right about Timothy's church in Ephesus. We know from this letter and from the previous letter that there were a whole bunch of people like this in Timothy's church. Paul names two of the ringleaders in the last chapter. We looked at this last week, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their teaching, he said, had spread like gangrene, like poison. And from what we can work out, those people, they loved to fight and they loved leading people astray, telling them it didn't matter how they lived before God. And in all of that teaching and all of their behavior, they shipwrecked a whole lot of people's faith so that it looked just like Paul's description. Yet Paul was right about the church in Timothy's day. But he's also right about churches today. I don't know what your experience of other churches has been. I know of a church where one of the pastors was involved with serial child molesting, which is horrific enough. But when the scandal broke, it also exposed the fact that there were many, many men in the church sleeping around with many, many of the women in church, all of them married and not sleeping with their own partners. And all of this had been going on for years. Abusive, unholy, without love, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good. What will the future be like? There'll be terrible times in the last days, Timothy. There will be terrible times in the last days, St. Paul's. But you might ask, why? Why, when we know what God's major project is to bring a people to himself in Jesus for all eternity, why would there be terrible times in these days? Well, as he writes, Paul gives us an answer. So secondly, why the future will be like that. And you might expect that Paul would give us some kind of profound, mind-blowing answer about something that's going on behind the scenes. Ah, yes, there'll be terrible times, Timothy, because in that day, the archangel Michael will pick up the sword of vengeance and will be ready to slay. But that's not the sort of answer he gives. He gives it very short, very simple answer. Why will there be terrible times in the last days? The answer is people. People. And the slightly longer answer lies in where people find their identity. And the key is in the first part of verse 2 there. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. People will be lovers of themselves. That is, people will seek to find their identity in their own hands, in their own power, in their own ability to shape the world around them. They will seek their identity in their security, in their own capacity, to love themselves. And isn't that the mantra of our age? Isn't that the mantra of our advertising? You're the most important person. Love yourself. Isn't that the mantra of the daytime TV gurus like Oprah? I mean, I don't know. I don't watch it that much. I just hear about it from the interns. But but I'm told Oprah says stuff like, you got to love yourself before you can love others. And that sounds okay on the surface, but it doesn't work as a philosophy of life because it's fundamentally opposed to our core operating instructions. When God made us, he made us in his image, and our core operating instructions are simple. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. We're made to love outwards, to love God and to love others. And that is how we find out who we truly are. As we love God and as we love others, so we are filled. So we discover who we are. We discover what it means to be made in God's image. But to seek to get your identity at your own hand by loving yourself first, that's to reverse God's instructions completely around the wrong way, which leads to ruin. In fact, you can see how the other terrible attributes that Paul lists about the future, they all flow out of this attempt to locate your identity in yourself instead of in the God who has shown his love to us in Jesus. So let's take a few. In the last days, there'll be terrible times. People will be lovers of money. Money, of course, is about status and about freedoms. If I have money, if I have lots of money, then I have lots of options. I can be seen in lots of places. I can be seen with the right stuff at the right time by the right people to build my own brand in front of those people. If I have lots of money and lots of choices, that means I can update my Facebook status from Paris or the States with photos that will make people wild with envy. It means I can show off the latest gadget as soon as it hits the shelf. People will be lovers of money. People will be boastful, says Paul. And that makes sense. If I'm seeking my identity in my own hands, it means I need to get my brand out there in people's faces. I need them to know what I've achieved. I need them to know what I received for my last assignment. I need them to see the certificates that I've earned hanging on my wall. I need them to know which countries I've visited, which stories I can tell, where my office is, how well my children are performing, what job I've landed, how much I get paid. People will be boastful. People will be proud. Wikipedia, that founder of all knowledge, defines pride as having a high sense of one's personal status. And Wikipedia is rubbish most of the time, but here it's absolutely right. The proud person, you see, is someone who has a high status, so there's people beneath them or things, situations beneath them because I'm high and so things are lower than me. I won't do that because that's beneath me. I won't get involved with talking to that sort of person because that's beneath me. I've got to keep my brand premium after all. People will be abusive. See, if my identity, my security is from my hands, from my attempt to love myself, then there's a distinct possibility that other people out there can threaten it. And when that happens, then the abuse tends to pour forth. I'll never forget, I played when I was at uni for a few years. I was in an indoor cricket team with some guys that I'd been at school with and some other guys. And one time we were short a player, so I asked this other guy who was from my church to come and play. And he jumped at the chance. He was slightly older than me. He had kids already. And he'd been a good outdoor cricketer in his younger days and played a pretty high level. And so he jumped at the chance to come in. We hadn't been travelling that well as a team. We liked to have a go, but we hadn't won too many games. And so he thought he would come in, and clearly He thought he would be the savior of our team. In his head, his identity, he was an awesome cricketer. And all of that had just been frustrated by having kids and not having the time to play on Saturdays and all that. But in his mind, that's still who he was. And so he came and he played. This is a Christian guy from my church. And he came and he played. And there were one or two umpiring decisions when he was bowling that didn't go his way. And you could see the steam coming out his ears as his face literally went red. And then he got another umpiring decision when he was bowling that didn't go his way. And that was it. The cork popped. And out it flowed. The colour of that language was like a warped kind of rainbow across the sky of that indoor cricket court. He let fly. And then he walked out in the middle of the game and never came back. People will be abusive when their identity, their ability to define themselves gets threatened. People will be disobedient to parents. Now that sounds a bit trite, doesn't it? You know, what's wrong? We look at Bart Simpson and all his kind of attitude, and that's funny, isn't it? That's just part of our culture now. You give your parents lip. But you see, at the bottom of all that is an unwillingness to submit to God's rightful authority over you. And that makes sense if you're trying to build your identity by loving yourself. And see, my time is important for building who I am. And I just don't think you understand that, Mom or Dad. I'm important. Let me get on with that project. I'll worry about what you say later. And that translates into an unwillingness to heed authority all over the place. And so the list goes on and on. The future will see terrible times, says Paul, because people will lose sight of their profound identity in Christ and will become lovers of themselves. But it's not just that people end up in that place by themselves. No, the future will be terrible because there will be people who will lead those people there. They are led there by what Paul calls depraved men. Look at verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, these were the Egyptian magicians in the court of Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. So also these men, these depraved men, these false teachers, oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Depraved men will lead others astray, and they will do that because these men, they look impressive to most eyes. Paul describes them in verse 5 as having a form of godliness, but denying its power. In other words, these men, they look religious in all they do. They say the right religious words. They appear in the right religious places. But their religion is all a hollow shell. It's all act and no substance. They're just like the Pharisees that Jesus condemns in Matthew 23. When he calls them, "You hypocrites, you Pharisees are hypocrites. You people are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." In the same way, on the outside, you Pharisees appear to be people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. It's just like these guys, having a form of godliness, but denying its power to change your life for Christ from the inside. And what makes these men, men of depraved minds, so treacherous is that they purposefully try to recruit people. And so we see in verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. We need to just pause and recognize here that Paul is not saying all women are weak-willed any more than he is saying all men have depraved minds. He's saying these men of depraved mind, these false teachers, are able to recruit. They worm their way in. They find where there's a weak spot and they come in to gain control. and they speak their religious poison from honeyed tongues with big smiles and promises of your best life now. And it looks good. But many lives are shipwrecked on those treacherous rocks, which is why the future contains terrible times. Contains terrible times because of the people who lose their identity in Christ and seek to establish it by their own hand, by becoming lovers of themselves, whatever the cost. And because there will be and are snake-like leaders ready to lead people down that path to ruin. So how do we avoid being part of that future? For ourselves and for those whom we might lead, for our children in the future. How do we avoid that? How do we negotiate that? Well, that's Paul's third point to Timothy. So the antidote to all of this, to make sure you're not part of that picture, is to make sure your identity is secure in Christ. And we'll see more of this in next week's passage. But in this passage tonight, briefly, we see three things, three ways to make sure your identity is secure. Number one, make sure you know that your sins are dealt with. See, Paul says that one of the things that made people vulnerable to the false teachers, the men of depraved minds and the religious poison that they were peddling is guilt. Verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins. It's not that they haven't come to Christ and understood that there's forgiveness available in Him at some point in their life. It's that they are not recognizing or coming to terms with the ongoing forgiveness that is ours in Christ. And so they are loaded down. They live with guilt. And guilt is a powerful thing. Guilt can suffocate you like a pair of hands around your throat. I know a guy I was been involved with in the course of my ministry who got involved with a particular sin, which was something shameful. People who knew, discovered what had happened, thought it was a shameful thing. And this guy struggled for years after that as to whether he could really be a Christian. He really could be a child of God and done such a thing. That kind of feeling, that kind of guilt is only heightened if you're someone who's trapped in some kind of addiction. At the end, addictions are complex, I know, but always part of the mix of an addiction is some form of self-loathing and the reaching out to whatever the substance or whatever the activity is in the hope that it might be your savior. It might deliver the pleasure. It might deliver the identity. It might deliver the escape that can help you cope with who you think you are. And that can cause all kinds of guilt. If you're a Christian and you're struggling in an addiction and you face this and you're fighting it and you go well for a while and then you fall, you can be loaded down. But can I urge you tonight, if this is you, to make sure you know that your sins are dealt with in Christ. That whatever you have done, it is washed clean in Christ. If you're struggling, if you're suffering under a burden of guilt, then confess what you've done to God. Tell Him. Use words out loud. You don't have to confess it to me or to Marty or to any of the ministry team. You don't need someone. You've got Christ. You can go straight to God, confess it out loud, tell Him what the issue is, and repent to Him, say, I don't want to do that anymore. and then be reminded of the promises of God. 1 John 1:8 and 9 tells us, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes if you think, yeah, maybe God's forgiven me, but I still feel unclean from what I've done, then know this. On the cross, Jesus not only takes your penalty for what you've done, he also takes your shame so that you can be washed clean, purified from all unrighteousness. To avoid being part of that future, to know that you are safe, your identity is secure in Christ. Number one, make sure you know that your sins have been dealt with. If you've struggled with this, don't leave here tonight without doing it. And number two, make sure your learning leads to life transformation. See, again, you see that the reason that these depraved men were able to get some to question their identity in Christ was because they weren't putting the teaching that they were receiving in the church into practice. Verse 6 again, these men are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Why? Always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. That is to put that truth into practice, to let it transform their life. This is the sort of trap that we were warned about by James. You remember James told us in chapter 1, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom, the word of God, and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in all he does. Friends, if you love the word of God, if you love hearing teaching, if you love coming to church and listening to the preaching here, if you love listening to podcasts of great preachers from around the world, fantastic. But if any of that never hits you in between the eyes and makes you go, whoa, I've got some stuff here I've got to deal with, then beware. Beware. Are you letting the word of God transform you? Are you stopping to let it shape you from the inside out? Romans 12 tells us, don't be conformed to any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. Are you stopping to let the word of God change you? For example, is there something that you need to process out of tonight already? If you heard that list of terrible things that was Paul mentioned, read out, the boastfulness, that whole list, and you went, oh, hang on, sometimes that's me, then here's something to reflect on. Why do you do that? Why are you like that sometimes? What is it within you that would make you behave like that? Is there some part of your identity that you're trying to find for yourself instead of finding it in Christ? You might need to do some reflection on that. You might need to do some journaling of that. You might need to do some talking with others in your small group or a trusted Christian here or a mentor about that so that it will change and shape you. If you want to avoid being part of that future, find your identity, be secure in Christ, make sure your learning leads to life transformation. And finally, be wise in your relationships. See, who you spend time with is incredibly important. Paul knows that. And so he says to Timothy, avoid dangerous liaisons. He doesn't use those words. What does he say at the end of verse 5? These people have a form of godliness, but denying its power, these teachers have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. Avoid dangerous liaisons. Now, we have to be careful here, because what is he saying? Is he saying anyone who ever exhibits any kind of behavior which we know isn't what God wants us to do, well, don't associate with them? Well, as Don Carson says, if you're going to take the verse that way, then you're going to have to excommunicate pretty much everyone from the church, starting with yourself. So that's going to be a pretty small church. So that can't be what it's talking about here. It doesn't mean never associate with people who might behave in a way other than what Christ wants. Otherwise, how are we welcome people in here? How does no perfect people allowed make any sense? And it doesn't mean that we should never talk with someone who we think their teaching might be a bit dodgy at some point or another. After all, last week's chapter told us that Paul urged Timothy to not quarrel, but to gently instruct that person in the hope that God would lead them, grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of truth, that they would come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil, rescuing people from eternity with hell. But even then, there may come a time when all the talk is done, when the attempt to gently instruct fails repeatedly, and when that person willfully teaches things that are wrong and destructive, Paul says, have nothing to do with them. Now, it may be that if you've joined a church, you didn't know much about it before you join it. Some of you will leave here in the next few years for good and right reasons, where your job takes you, where a family takes you, you join a church, you hear this, you talk to them, it's not going to go well. Maybe that you need to leave that church. Have nothing to do with them. It may be if it's someone online or if it's someone in a book, you don't read those books. You don't listen to those podcasts, even if someone suggests them to you. Have nothing to do with them. Sometimes it is that extreme. In the terrible times, in the last days, sometimes it can be that extreme, and that is why the times are terrible. So be wise in your relationships. What does the future hold? I don't know what job you're going to have next year. I don't know what's in store for your family. I don't know what sort of technology is around the corner next year or the year after, the next Facebook, the next iPad, the next whatever it is that revolutionizes not just the technology world, but the way we relate. But one thing will be sure: there will be terrible times in the last days. So friends, make sure your identity is secure in Christ. Know that your sins are forgiven and you are safe and secure in Him, whatever you've done. If you come back to Him and confess and repent, you are His beloved child forever. Don't be loaded down with guilt. Make sure your learning leads to life transformation. Don't just hear stuff and never do anything about it. Don't just leave here from church, never have a conversation about anything you hear. Don't just read through a Bible reading program and tick it off like, oh, I've done that. Soak it in. Think about it. What is it saying? What might you need to change? And be wise in your relationships. And may God spare us all from those terrible days in the future. Let me pray and I'll see if there are any questions. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the heads up in Scripture. Father, we know the future is in Your hands, but You gave to the apostle there in that prison cell a clarity about the future days that were to come, about the things that would happen, that were true in Timothy's day, they're true in our day, they'll be true in the future. Father, will you spare us from the trap of seeking to find our identity ourselves, becoming lovers of ourselves? But would you help us anew to recognize who we are in Christ, that we might love God and love our neighbors as ourselves, and in that, and in the precious gospel of your Son, we know who we are, beloved, adopted forever. Nothing can shake that. Will you shake us free of guilt through the cross? Will you help us to be wise? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any questions? No. Yep. Three. Okay. Oh, right. I can answer that one. That's easy. This one, right. How do we have healthy views of ourselves and balanced self-esteem without being lovers of ourselves? Yep. I know positive self-talk can be a useful psychological tool for improving self-perception, etc. What's your opinion? Yes. What I would say off the top of my head is that it is important to have a clear, healthy understanding of who you are. I completely agree with that. That the clearest, healthiest understanding of who you are is who you've been made to be by God and remade to be in Christ. To know, for instance, that you are a beloved, adopted son or daughter of Christ. The biblical language is son because of the high place in the family that gives you, relating to the culture of Jesus' day. So yes, a healthy view of ourselves is crucial. Where it tips over into lovers of ourselves, like Paul is warning against here, is that sort of thing where you've tried to find your identity outside of who you are in God, outside of the gospel, outside of who you are in Christ, where you seek it in other people's approval of yourself, or will you seek it in the satisfaction of the good job that you've done in your work or in your uni results or something else like that? So I hope that's okay. Right, number two. These things are already happening in churches today. Does this mean we are in the last days now, or are things only going to get worse? Good question, thank you. Yes, we are in the last days now. There will be terrible times in the last days, says Paul. So they may get better and they will be worse. Remember, you might cast your mind back. I said one of the things we need to do as a Christian, as a Christ follower now, is to learn how to read the game. Sometimes things will be bad. Sometimes things will be great. And it will fluctuate like that until Jesus returns. There are some views of the end that think that what will happen between now and when Christ comes back is that things will get better, 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 better. Jesus comes. That's post-millennialism. Other people think that what will happen is worse, 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 worse. Ah, Jesus comes. That's pre-millennialism. I'm for amillennialism. That is, the millennium in Revelation 20 is the last days which we are in now. Began with Christ, will end with Christ's return. So things will be terrible sometimes and other times they won't. Why do people still follow people of depraved minds when their folly will be clear to everyone? Great question. Thank you for that. Yes, their folly will be clear to everyone. I think it will become clear. Okay, obviously no one would ever be sucked in if false teachers came with a big flashing light saying, I know I want you to listen to me, but by the way, I'm a false teacher. Anyway, now we've got that out of the way. Here's some stuff I want you to hear. They worm their way in. What Paul is saying in that verse, that it will become clear, is that heresy never stays hidden and subversive forever. And the 2,000 years of church history has demonstrated that. Things take hold for a while, people get led astray for a while, but then it becomes clear. And I think that's what Paul is saying there as an encouragement to Timothy to think, oh, this is so desperate. If this could happen in my church, the people would be led astray. What on earth will I'm going to do? Well, Paul is saying, yes, it will be bad. There will be terrible times. But in the end, their folly will become clear. But then there'll be more terrible times. Okay, so I think that's the meaning of verse 9. Great question, because you're reading the text very closely. And I'm going to sit down and we're going to sing.